It's what allows us access to the internet. Who? Motorcycles. In your lifetime? I doubt it. Harley and Davidson were doing it a long time before you were born, but okay. I like my motorcycle. Self-propelled one. You married one, didn't you? Yeah, now, yeah, you were single, and now you've got your own self-propelled lawnmower. He's wearing his Texas A&M hat this morning. Carrot. Wireless? Yeah, okay, that's kind of attached to the internet. That's wireless. Okay, you know what? Let me, I'm a simple kind of guy. No internet. Because we would all say that, wouldn't we? My soul. You know what I consider, one more. Dumbo debt? Well, that's right. Jumbo jet. The big one that they can get a lot of people on, that's cool. You know what mine is? I'm a simple guy. Mine is the microwave oven. 1979, my wife and I were married, which is what, 35 years ago? And one of the first things we bought was a microwave oven. It was the size of a Cadillac. It cost us a month's salary. But you know why I had to have one of those? Because you can cook without fire. Now, isn't that crazy? Ancient man actually had to have fire to cook. Now microwaves are what? You can get one for $50. You can get them little bitty. You can get them all sizes. You can get them where you can plug them into your car. You know, I mean, you can take them everywhere. So what are marketers doing? Marketers are marketing to the microwave generation. They're marketing everything. You can microwave everything, can't you? You really don't need fire anymore. You can microwave pizza if you would want to. Microwave everything from pizza to popcorn. Now, there's a downside to this whole deal of the microwave because of that, we have developed a microwave mindset. And the microwave mindset says that we want everything, and we want it now, and we want it quick, and we want it easy. And we've also developed a microwave mindset in America. I'm just going to speak from terms of America. This is where I am. In terms of preachers, we have microwave preachers nowadays preaching microwave sermons to microwave people. And one of the microwave texts in the Bible is our text for the day. Jeremiah 29:11. Now we're doing the top 10. We've already done John 3:16 about 4 weeks ago, and then we took that break. Now we're coming this morning to Jeremiah 29:11. Now doesn't that sound strange to you that an Old Testament obscure text tucked away in a prophecy of a prophet that was called the weeping prophet? There ain't nothing happy going on in Jeremiah's day. Okay? Ain't nothing good going on in Jeremiah's day. He was called the weeping prophet. But isn't it strange to you that the second most researched verse in all of the Bible is found in an Old Testament prophet? But you see, the reason it is there and the reason it is that is because we have microwave preachers who have turned this into a microwave text in order to teach false doctrine to microwave people. Now, what the verse 11 says to us, it's our key verse, but verse 12 is a part of our study this morning. It says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So here's what the microwave preacher has done. The microwave preacher, he pops that text, that microwave text, into the microwave, and he comes out on the other side and says, now God wants all of his people to be prosperous and be wealthy. A microwave preacher taking a microwave text to microwave people, and he comes out, Jeremiah 29:11, in the midst of the weeping prophet to teach that God wants all of his people to have wealth. Now, here's how you get it. You sow seed money to that preacher, faith money, and you send it to him or to her, and God will prosper you. Now, in the end, folks, by the way, I'm wearing my prophetic clothes today. So strap in, puppy. This is one of my pet peeves, okay? In the end, the only person that prospers is the preacher, him or her. And you know who I'm talking about when I say her. Because they're the ones that get to live in the mansion. They're the one that get to have the jets. They're the one that have all the cars. They're the one that gets to live all the lifestyle, the lavish lifestyle. And then they show their lavish lifestyle to prove to you the truth of their teaching. Folks, that's circular thinking. That's circular thinking. Okay? Now, there's some bad news and there's some good news. The bad news is that there are microwave teachers and preachers out there that are teaching false doctrine. The good news is there is truth. And there is the truth of God. And we can understand the truth of God, not only from this text, but from any text in the Bible. But in order to get to the text of Jeremiah 29:11, I have to do opposite of what I normally do. I'm an exegetical, expository teacher. What I like to do is I like to take a verse of Scripture, I like to exegete it, I like to exposit it word by word. This morning, I'm not going to do that. Because in order for you to understand this verse, I must not focus on the verse, I must focus on everything that is around it. And if you understand everything that is around this verse, then you will be able to come to a proper understanding of this verse and why microwave preachers have turned it into a microwave text for microwave people, and that's why it's the number two looked up verse in all of America. Now, the text states for us three truths that we need to know. They're good to know. The first one is it's good to know that God has plans. Aren't you glad to hear that? So God says to His people, I know the plans. Actually, the word is I know the thoughts. The Hebrew word means the thoughts. I know the thoughts that I have toward you. It means plans, thoughts. I know what I'm going to do with you. He knows. You may not. I may not. But He knows. That's good to know, right? The second truth is that those thoughts or those plans, He says, are for your good. They're for your welfare. In other words, folks, God is not out to get you. Now, here's the kicker here, folks. This is really interesting. That the word that is translated in the New American Standard that I just quoted for you, that is translated for your welfare, is actually the Hebrew word, probably the only Hebrew word most of you know, shalom. It is the Hebrew word shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace and well-being. And shalom is always used in the Bible in only in a context of a right relationship with Him who is the author of peace, the Lord God Himself. Do you get it? Now, last week, Derek talked about shalom, and so this passage perfectly just kind of flowed right out of what he was talking about, that before the fall, Adam and Eve experienced perfect what? Perfect shalom. Because they were in a perfect relationship with their Creator God. And then sin entered into the equation, and what was shattered? Then that perfect shalom was shattered. And the Bible tells us that ever since that time, what has God been up to? God, listen folks, God has been up to the process of reestablishing shalom. And so what He did is He called a people through Abraham, out of which He was going, and He was going to preserve those people, and they became Israel, out of which a Savior would come. Jesus was His name, who, by the way, had perfect what? He had perfect shalom because He perfectly lived His life in obedience to the Father. Then He laid that perfect shalom life down for you and I who only experience shattered shalom. And then when we come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then He calls us, listen, get this, He calls us into partnership with the Father in order that we might carry the gospel of what? The gospel of shalom. The gospel of peace to the world. And that shalom is only ultimately going to be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus comes. And He is coming, folks. He is coming. Don't bet against Him. A lot of people bet against His first coming and they lost. Don't bet against His second coming because He said He'll come and He's going to come. And when He does, He will reestablish perfect what? Shalom. Now, let's talk about His plans. Okay? So He has a purpose, okay? The truth is that God knows His plans. And those plans are for good. And the third thing about His plans is that they are to give us a future and a hope. And what that means is basically that without Him, hear this, without Him, there is no future and there is no hope for shalom. For shalom is only known in a relationship to Him. And we can only have a relationship to Him through Him who had perfect shalom, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So what's the problem here? Well, the problem is the New International Version is part of the problem. NIV is a pretty good translation in a lot of areas. And by the way, folks, I consider myself a Greek scholar. My undergraduate bachelor's degree was in New Testament and classical Greek. I not only translated the entire New Testament, I translated Homer, the Iliad. I've studied it for 40-something years since that time in graduate school. I've taught Greek. And I'm telling you, the NIV missed it. The committee missed it in this verse of Scripture. They got it right in a lot of places, but they missed it here because they translated here, shalom, that I know the plans I have for you to prosper you. Now, that is not really a horrible translation if you divorce it from Western civilization's materialistic concept. Because that is a part of shalom. But the problem is that when you take that translation and without understanding the fullness of the concept of shalom in Hebrew thought and you put it into Western mindset, then we immediately think, oh, He wants to make me rich. He wants to prosper me. Material prosperity, material wealth, because that's how we think. And that's where microwave preachers have turned this into a microwave verse for microwave people. And it's false doctrine. It's false teaching. You see, the problem is that material prosperity is not even in the verse nor the context. So let's think about this for just a moment before we even get into the context. Who was it that had perfect shalom? First the Father, Jesus. Yet Jesus, who had perfect shalom, said, even the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. For Jesus, shalom had nothing to do with material prosperity. Jesus had perfect shalom, and He said, yet the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but I, the Son of Man, perfect shalom, have no place to even lay my head. He was an itinerant preacher. Never had material prosperity. So what does the verse mean? Okay. Wow, I've got 35 minutes. I don't know if I can do this. What does the verse mean? What are God's plans? God says, I know the thoughts I have toward you. I know the plans I have for you. What are those plans? The context tells us. That's why I'm not preaching on the verse. I'm preaching on everything around it so you can understand the meaning of the verse. And here it is. First of all, His plans are to direct His people. When He says, I know plans I have for you, the first step of His plan is He wants to lead, He wants to guide, He wants to direct His people. He does not want us to be directionless. He wants to direct us in His Word and in His truth. Now, in the Old Testament era in which this was written, God spoke through people like this dude Jeremiah. Because what was Jeremiah? Jeremiah was a prophet of God. And so God rose up prophets. And He would say to them, you go and you tell my people, thus says the Lord, and then you open your mouth and I'll speak through you. In other words, when you speak, thus says the Lord, it will be my words being delivered to my people. It will be my revelation to my people. So Jeremiah was one of those prophets. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom, the two southern tribes. By this time, the 12 tribes had divided into a divided monarchy. I'm not here to give you a history lesson, but they were a united monarchy under who? Saul, and then who? And then David, and then it became a divided monarchy under Solomon. 10 northern tribes split up. They had their place, their capital, 2 southern tribes, still the people of God, but now they have different kings, and they are separated. Now, by this time, the 10 northern tribes have already been destroyed by the Assyrians. It happened in 722 B.C. as a discipline of God because of their rebellion against Him. And He said, I'm going to send down the Assyrians, and they're going to kick your butts. for me. Why? For their refusal to take God's direction. For their refusal to obey Him. Because part of His plan is He wants to direct His people so that His people will obey. Now, Jeremiah is a prophet that is sent specifically to speak to the southern kingdom, who had Jerusalem as their capital and had the temple and all of them, and to speak to them God's word. Now, here's the question. Why does God direct His people? Well, He says in the verse, for your shalom, for your welfare. You getting me there? Okay. Help me out here. For their good. In other words, His plans are good. And so when God speaks His word, hear this, it is always for our good. Sometimes His word would come to encourage His people. Sometimes His word would come to inspire His people. Sometimes His word would come to convict His people. As a matter of fact, God spoke through the ancient prophets in two ways, in two forms. One of them is the prophet would speak to the people to remind them of what God had already said before. He would say, "Don't you remember what God said through Moses or through Abraham?" And the prophet would just point them to what the revelation that God had already given. And so he would call them back to obedience to revelation that had already been given. But one of the roles of a prophet, a classical prophet, was to give new revelation. Because God was still giving revelation. And so God would say to His prophet, "I'm sorry, but I'm telling you, you go to my people and this is what I want you to tell them." And the prophet oftentimes said, "God, I don't want to tell them that. They will treat me bad." They don't, you know, the people kill the prophets, right? Because the prophets typically said what they didn't want to hear. And he said, "No, you go and you tell my people, thus says the Lord." And so the prophet would go and he would deliver a new revelation, a new word, a new instruction, a new direction. So here was Jeremiah. He was sent to the southern kingdom, the southern tribes, in order to give one of those hard words from God to warn God's people, you better get your act together. You better turn back to me. You better get back in obedience to me, or all hell is about to break loose in your midst. Now, that's not a fun message for 40 years that Jeremiah had to proclaim to God's people. Because what had happened? Well, what had happened is they had done the very same thing that the northern 10 tribes had done. They'd fallen into lethargy, spiritual lethargy. They'd fallen into disobedience. And so God said to Jeremiah, "Go and call my people back to me. Go and call them back to obedience to me. Go and call them back to my word." Why? For their shalom, for their welfare. Now, all along, while this is happening, what are there all the time? Well, there are false prophets, weren't there? And the false prophets came along and they countered God's word. In fact, in chapter 29, verse 8 through 9, God warns that there were false prophets even going on while Jeremiah was giving true prophecy from God. And he said, "Don't listen to the false prophets in your midst." Now, why? I'll tell you why. I said this a few weeks ago. I'm going to say it again. What is it that false prophets do? False prophets tell people what they want to hear. So by chapter 29, in our text, I want you to get to put this in historical context. Up until, for a while, Jeremiah was preaching, "Turn back to the Lord or discipline is going to come." By the time we come to chapter 29, that discipline has already come. And they are already been carried off. They've been defeated by the Babylonians. The temple has been destroyed. And many of the people have been carried off into Babylonian exile under Nebuchadnezzar because they ignored the prophet of God. And God said to them, "And this is going to happen for 70 years. You're going to be there in exile under my disciplining hand for 7 long decades." Now, I guarantee you the people didn't want to hear that. Okay? So false prophets who tell what the people want to hear, what were they doing? They were telling the people what they wanted to hear. And I'll talk about one of those prophets in just a moment. Now, here's how they do it. False prophets, first of all, always tickle the ears. They tell what the flesh wants to hear, and they do it by distorting the word of God so that it carries authority. They tell people what they want to do. They quote chapter and verse, yet they distort the word of God in order to teach their false prophecy, their false teaching. Now, folks, this is serious business to God. It always has been. In fact, in the Old Testament, the penalty of a false prophet was death. Off with the head, as the queen might say. If someone who said, "Thus says the Lord," and they were proven to not be speaking for God, the penalty was put them to death. Now, here was the test of a true prophet. Hang on to this. 98% accuracy. They had to be 98%. They could miss it 2% of the time. Some of you are going, "Is he telling the truth? Or is he jacking?" Well, no. No, the test of a prophet was 100% accuracy. If he was 1% wrong, he was deemed to not be speaking from God, he was a false prophet, and he was put to death. That's how seriously God takes those who stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord." 100% accuracy, or you are a false prophet and put to death. Now, the debate today is if there are still prophets in the classical sense of a Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel, who not only reminded God's people of what God had already said, but were delivering new revelation from God. In other words, are there people today who still work in the realm of the classical prophet who can stand and say, "Thus says the Lord, I am simply a mouthpiece of God, and every word that comes out of my mouth is from God and is 100% accurate"? I do not believe so. I do not believe so. I believe that the prophetic gift today is the other part of that, and the other part has passed away because it is no longer necessary. The prophetic gift today is to call people to what God has already said and revealed. And why is that? Because God has fully revealed Himself now. There is no need for new revelation. He has fully revealed Himself in the living Word, which is Jesus Christ, and in the written Word. So we no longer need people to stand and say, "I am a mouthpiece of God," and by that not means that I'm a preacher, that I'm taking God's word, but God is speaking me to directly through me, and I am not even speaking for myself. I am the mouthpiece of God, and the Lord has said, "Say, thus says the Lord," and when they say that, you have to obey it, or you are in disobedience to God. Now, why is this? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says that the church now has been built upon what foundation? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. I believe there are no more apostles today in the classical sense, because one of the necessities to be an apostle was you had to have been a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul could call himself an apostle born out of due season. Why? Because did he witness the resurrection of Jesus? Yes, he did, on the Damascus Road. The risen Christ appeared to him. He could claim apostleship because he had witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. When they were looking to replace the one who had fallen, what did they say? What were part of the requirements? Was he with us from the beginning? Did he see the Lord? Well, there's no generation today can say that I can fulfill the classical role of the apostle. The word actually means the one who is sent, and that is the missionary gift, I believe, today. But no one can operate as an apostle today because they have not physically witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are you with me here? Come on, folks. I know this is difficult, and I can't cover all of this today, but I just want to get this word to you, okay? So the foundation has been laid upon whom? The apostles and the prophets. And now the church is being built. God is building His people upon this foundation. You only lay a foundation one time. The apostles and the prophets. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets. That's how He spoke to His people. In the prophets. In many portions and in many ways. Okay, so he's speaking a little bit through this prophet, a little bit through this prophet. None of the prophets, the scripture says, knew everything, but God was speaking bits and pieces to his people, to the fathers, through the prophets. But guess what this says? In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed to be the heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. In other words, in Jesus Christ, the living Word and the living truth, God said it all. He has fully revealed himself in Jesus Christ, the living Word and the written Word. We have full revelation of God. We need no new revelation. We just need to do the revelation he's given. So if someone claims today, and so-called prophets today, they always give these general things. Well, I don't have to be a prophet of God to say, well, God's kind of hacked off about sin. So what? I can be 100% accurate. But the prophets of old not only spoke in generalities, they spoke in specifics. They said, thus says the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down from the north, and he's going to destroy you. He's going to destroy the temple. He's going to carry you off into exile if you do not turn back to the Lord. They did not turn back to the Lord. Guess who came down? Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. What did he do? He leveled the city. He leveled the temple. He carried the people off into exile. Why? Because a true prophet of God said, thus says the Lord. You see, these people that claim to be prophets today, they always speak in generalities. No, no, give me some specifics. If God is saying to you, thus says the Lord, you tell me time, place, because God always got very specific to his prophets. And most of these guys, even the guys that run the school of prophets, they say they're accurate about 50% of the time. Off with his head! My God is fully able, if he calls a man to be a prophet, to speak 100% accuracy through him. And if it is not 100% accuracy, it is not the God, my Father, who is speaking through that man. It is his flesh. Now, whether you like that or not, I don't care. I was looking for a job when I found this one. So what does a false prophet do? He tells people what they want to hear, and he distorts the word. So Paul warned young Timothy, a pastor. He said, the time's going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Does that speak to our day today? See, what it says to us is there will always be a market for microwave preachers turning God's infallible, inerrant, holy word into microwave text in order to accomplish their purposes. And that's what the prosperity preachers have done with Jeremiah 29:11. That's why it's the second most Googled verse in the Bible. Because what does my flesh want? My flesh wants to believe that God wants me to be wealthy. But in order to get there, I have to distort the Word of God. Now, how do I know that the prosperity gospel is false? You say, James, is this a message about the prosperity gospel? Well, in a sense it is, because Jeremiah 29:11 is one of the key places they point to support this teaching. So I'm going to get to why there's no foundation. But in general, let me just say for a moment, how do you know the prosperity gospel is false? Well, first of all, because the Word of God tells us not to seek material things as a priority. Our meditation verse this morning, Matthew 6:33, Jesus was saying, hey, what are you worrying about what you're going to wear? What are you worrying about what you're going to eat? Seek first the kingdom of God. That's your priority. Don't be seeking after this stuff. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. I don't want you to do this, but if you ever listen to one of these idiots, Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, Howdy Doody down in Houston, okay? If you ever listen to them, and I don't want you doing it, if you will notice, no matter where they start in the Bible, they always come back to the same sermon. And what is it? God wants you healthy and wealthy. Now, folks, I'm telling you, the Bible's a pretty big book. And there's a whole lot of other messages than prosperity in the Bible. So you begin to twist, you begin to distort in order to come back to that one thing, which is that one thing that they... So the Word tells us not to seek first material things. Second of all, God promises to supply our needs, not our wants. Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. Third, the Word of God. This is the irony of this, that people can't get this. That this is simple stuff, folks. The Word of God warns us against the love of money. And the love and the pursuit of material things. It's not wrong to have them, but it's wrong to pursue them. It's wrong to love them. In fact, the Scripture says that the love of money is the root of all evil. That when you get down to selfish behavior, it always comes back to material stuff at some point. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Fourth, we are instructed to find contentment in Christ, not things. That's what Paul was talking about in Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. He wasn't saying I can be president if I want to be, or I can be Pharaoh if I want to be, or I can be Caesar if I want to be. No, read the context. He said, I have learned to be content when I have much. I have learned to be content when I have nothing. I can do all things. That's the all things. Not that I can, by believing, make something happen out of nothing, which is another one of the name it and claim it heresies. They just strip that verse right out of its context and say, see, there it says it, man. If you believe it, you can achieve it. You can do all things through Christ. Paul says, I can be content whether I live in a mansion or I live in a hut. That's the teaching of the Word of God. That our contentment is to be in Him. You may have many things, but don't you dare find your contentment there. And it's not wrong to have many things. If God blesses you that way, then you use it to honor Him. Ooh, I could preach. But listen, folks, we have to be discerners of truth. We have to check every teacher. We have to discern every word. We have to question every single thing that we hear. I have always told you this for 30 years. Don't you dare take what I say because I say it. You search the Scriptures and you make sure that I'm speaking the truth of God. Acts chapter 17, verse 1, it says that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. For they received the word with gladness, but, it says, they were examining the Scripture daily to see if these things were true. They received with gladness, but they weren't about to just take His word. They went to the Scripture to make sure that this man is teaching what the Scripture says. Now, let me talk about a moment about discerning truth. I am winding down here. We're somewhere in the vicinity of DFW Airport. First, three things you need to know about Scripture. You need to know, first of all, the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired of God. The Greek word is theopneustos, which means to be breathed from the nostrils of God. All Scripture is inspired of God. Illumination is the second thing. Inspiration, then illumination. Illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit within the believer to reveal truth. Jesus said, when He, the Comforter, comes, what will He do? He will guide you into all truth. So you have the inspired Word of God. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the power of illumination. And then the third thing is interpretation. You must rightly divide the Word of truth. You must apply sound principles of interpretation when you come to the Scripture. Now, I don't have time to talk about how to interpret it, so let me give you the number one rule of interpretation. There are many, but let me give you the number one rule because it relates to our text. The number one rule is context. In real estate and in retail, they say location, location, location. In Bible interpretation, context, context, context. Let me give you four kinds of context. Historical context, that's the time in which this statement was made. The Bible is written over 2,700 years. So, context. Historical context. What was going on at the time when Jeremiah 29:11 was written. I've just given you some of that historical context. Second of all, is literary context. What kind of literature is this? Because the Bible is filled with many different types of literature. It has poetry, it has proverbial literature, and there are rules of understanding proverbial literature. Proverbial literature meant, in general, this is usually true. So you start looking for promises out of the Proverbs, you're going to be in trouble sometimes. Because proverbial literature in itself, to take it literally, means that in general these things are true. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he will not go away from it. Now, if you take that as a promise from God and you've trained up your child and they became a hellion, what are you going to think about yourself? That is a proverbial statement, which is in general this is true. But sometimes a parent can train up a child in the way they should go and they will run away from it, won't they? Okay? There's narrative scripture. There's didactic scripture that is given specifically for teaching and on and on and on. Then there's descriptive and there's prescriptive, right? Sometimes the scripture gives us a description of how God acted in a certain situation. Does that mean he's always going to act that way? Well, if you take it that way, you're going to be in trouble. Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to God and he killed them. And they lied about money. Well, if he did that, how many of us would still be alive? They lied about what they gave to God. And he put them to death for it. That's descriptive. It's describing how God acted in that situation. But it is certainly not prescriptive that he always does, or none of us are here. But we can take a principle for that, and we can understand how seriously God takes that whole deal. Prescriptive scripture is how God always acts. He tells us, this is who I am. This is what I do. I always do this. One of those is, the Father disciplines those whom he loves. That's not descriptive. That is prescriptive. He disciplines his children. So there's the historical context, literary context, the immediate context, verses before, the verses after, and then the context of all of Scripture. You must interpret every verse individually in the context of what is the overall teaching of all of the revealed Word of God. What is the point? Word is given through Jeremiah to the exiles and to us for what? For our welfare, for our shalom. He wants to direct us for our welfare. That's his plan for our shalom. Psalm 119:105, he says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That's right. You listen to God. You obey God. You let him direct your life. Now, the second, his plan, and this is much quicker, is to discipline us. His plan is to discipline us. Now, when we ignore step one, we don't follow his direction, he goes to step two. And what is step two? Time to go to the woodshed. The way your granddaddy would say it. It's called discipline. It's part of his plan, folks. It happened in Jeremiah's day. The historical context of Jeremiah 29:11 is that God's people had ignored his direction and they had followed their own way. They had listened to false prophets. They had heard what they wanted to hear. And so Nebuchadnezzar had leveled Jerusalem and had carried them off into exile. Isn't it interesting that microwave preachers can take this verse when right in the middle of this thing, when this verse is being spoken, God's people's rear ends are getting spanked, and turn it into a prosperity verse? They were living in prosperity, folks. That has nothing to do with this. So if we don't listen to his direction, what does he do? Discipline. And he told them specifically how he was going to do it. He said through the prophet, he said, tell them, my people, I'm going to allow the Babylonians to come down. They're going to be my disciplining hand. They're going to carry you off into exile. It happened historically 587 B.C. 722 B.C., the northern kingdom with the Assyrians, 587 B.C. So, in fact, in chapter 27, God told Jeremiah, give them a physical illustration of what their life is going to be like if they don't turn back to me. He said, you put on a yoke. You know, yoke like they put on an oxen. So Jeremiah, really, Lord? Okay. All right. So Jeremiah walks around the city of Jerusalem with a yoke. And that's no yoke. He did that. That woke you up. Did the people listen? No. Who did they listen to? They listened to Hananiah. They listened to other false prophets who said, oh, Jeremiah, he's just a wet blanket. It's going to be over before you know it. God said, no, it's not. The verse just before ours, verse 11 is our verse. Verse 10, God says, it's going to last 70 years. My discipline is going to last 7 decades. For your refusal to follow my direction, I will discipline you for 70 years. Why? Because God hated his people? No, for their shalom, for their welfare. What is the purpose of discipline? When you discipline a child, what is the purpose of discipline? Because you hate them? No, to bring them back to obedience. To demonstrate how seriously he takes this thing of disobedience. Derek said last week, moments of obedience are the times I get a taste of shalom. I love that statement. That's wise beyond his 29 years. I don't know where he got that. He didn't come up with that. I'm sure he did. The Holy Spirit gave it to him. He said, moments of obedience are the moments I have of at least partial shalom. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, God disciplines those whom he loves. So, okay, what do you do? Okay? And this may be as far as I get. Okay, if that's all, if as far as I get, I'm used to not finishing. So what do you do? They say give the people, what, more than they, or less than they want? I always give you more than you want. I don't know. Maybe that's why we'll never be a megachurch. So what does God do when you ignore his direction? Well, and you enter into discipline, what does he tell you to do? Well, in chapter 29, verses 5 through 8, he tells his people who are in exile what he wants them to do while they're in exile. In other words, while I am disciplining, this is what I want you to do. First of all, he says, I want you to build houses and live in them because you're going to be there a while. Don't put a tent up, build a house. This is going to last 70 years. Second of all, plant gardens and eat the produce. Third, get married, have families. Fourth, here it is, seek the welfare of the city. Don't skip over that, folks. He's telling people who have been defeated, carried off into exile, are basically in slavery. This is what I want you to do. Build houses because you're going to be there a while. Plant gardens, how you have produce to eat, get married, have families, and seek for the welfare of the very city that has enslaved you. What is he telling his people to do? You act like my people, even in discipline. While you are in discipline, you live right. You do, we talk about around here doing the next right thing, don't we, Brian? When people say, what am I do? Just do the next right thing. When you don't know what else to do, do the next right thing. That's what God's saying to his people. You're in exile. You are under the disciplining, my disciplining hand. You do the right thing. Seek for the welfare of the very city that you are in. Thus demonstrate your repentant heart. Don't hate the city. Don't resent the city. Be a light in the midst of the city, even while you are under my disciplining hand. Why? Because discipline is a part of God's plan. When we do not allow him to direct us, that which is his plan for our shalom, then he disciplines us. Why? For our welfare, for our shalom. For welfare is to bring us back to him. Now, there's two places you can live, folks. You can live in the this or you can live in the now, the that. Live in the this or live in the that. Can we say that enough times, 5 times over and over? In other words, you can live in now or you can live in what you want later. What does he tell his people? You live in the this. You honor me here. Where's here? Here is bondage. Here is a foreign city where you are enslaved. Here is under my disciplining hand. What do you do when you are under the disciplining hand of God? Don't resent God. Don't resent the discipline. Don't resent the action. You honor God there. Build houses, plant crops, marry and give in marriage, and seek for the welfare of the city, of everyone that is around you. Why is he saying that? He's saying, because this discipline is part of my plan for you. Don't you dare snub your nose at my discipline. Because it all leads to the fact that his plan is to deliver his people. Verses 12 through 13. Then he says, then, after 70 years of discipline, yes. What's his ultimate purpose? Is to deliver his people. Then he says, you will call upon me and come and you will pray to me. And then I will hear you and you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. God's plan is to direct his people. And when God's people do not receive his direction, then his plan is to discipline his people in order that he might deliver his people. He said, you know, at the time, at the end of this time, if you will do what I tell you, then you will pray and I will hear. You will pray and I will hear. I'm going to close with three thoughts. Here they are. The first one is, follow his direction. It is the only path to shalom. It is his plan. Now, where are you ignoring the direction of God in your life? The Holy Spirit, right just then, just said it to you. Just then. Right then. You better listen to that. Because if you don't listen to that inner voice of his Holy Spirit, the next step is discipline. The Holy Spirit is like a prophet that is saying, thus says the Lord, get it right. Where are you ignoring the direction of God in your life, in his word? You know, his mercies are extended, aren't they? Isn't it good that he doesn't discipline us the moment we disobey? Isn't it good? That's his grace. He calls us. He draws us. He lovingly convicts us and says, please turn back. Because if you don't, I must, as a loving father, take you to the woodshed. So where are you ignoring the direction of God in your life? Get it right. You're in that time of grace. You're in that time of mercy. When he is saying to you, come back, come back, come back. And if you keep going, no, 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 no. Count on it, folks. It's his plan. His hand is coming down. Not because he hates you, but for your shalom. Follow his direction. Second, endure his discipline. Some of you are under his disciplining hand right now, and you're hacked off about it, which means you're not going to get anything good out of it. So you're just going to prolong the discipline. Not good news. Not good news at all. No, you submit to his discipline. Lord, I brought this on myself. I refuse to follow your direction. You have disciplined me as a loving father. Therefore, I'm going to plant gardens and eat the produce. I'm going to marry and give in marriage. And I'm going to seek the welfare of the city. For as long as you choose to discipline me. You know what? I don't know how long his discipline is going to last. He does. He told his people it was going to last 70 years. How long is your discipline? How long is his discipline hand going to fall upon you? I don't know how long it is, but I do know in the meantime, you better honor God. And how do you do that? The third thing, you follow his direction, you endure his discipline, and you hope in his deliverance. You hope in his, he said he's going to do it. He'll deliver you. Then you will pray, and I will listen. Then you will seek me with your whole heart, and you will find me. Are you getting this? This is the context of Jeremiah 29:11. It's not about getting rich. It's about the plans of God for your shalom. And that is, follow me, obey me, listen to my direction. And when you do not, then I will discipline you, not because I hate you, but because I love you like a father, in order to draw you back, that I ultimately will deliver you. There's your hope. How do you handle it when you're under the disciplining hand of God? You handle it because you hold on to the hope. And I don't mean pie in the sky hope. The promise of God, I will deliver you. You don't know when. In the meantime, you plant crops and you eat the produce and you seek the welfare of the city where you are. And I will deliver you. Where are you ignoring his direction? Get it right. The Spirit of God is calling you. Jeremiah, as it were, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is saying, get it right. If you continue to ignore, he goes to plan B. And that's discipline. And some of you are there right now. And you're not handling your discipline very well. You're bitter about it. You're angry about it. Some of you even blaming Satan for it. Now be careful, folks, before you say Satan did this. It may be the disciplining hand of God, and you're giving credit to the enemy when it's the Father's disciplining hand upon your life. You better look inside and do a step four and find out, how did I get here? Did I get here because the enemy blindsided me, or did I get here because I'm stupid and ignored His word? If you figure out, I'm here because I'm stupid and I didn't listen to His word, then you endure it with the hope of deliverance. And He will deliver you. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning to thank You that there is a truth that You have given us that is not difficult to discern if our hearts are only willing to rightly divide Your word. Lord, I pray that You will raise up men of God to preach the truth and to expose the false prophets. This message is being exported into Africa and all over the third world, and people are buying into it because their flesh wants it, and it is a lie. And dear God, I pray You'll raise up men of God in those places who will stand up and say, no, this is not of God. This is not His word. This is a distortion by false teachers. Today, right here today, we call upon You, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit to convict. Someone in this room does not know our Savior Jesus. They don't even have a hope of shalom, for they don't know Him who is perfect shalom. So draw them by Your Holy Spirit to bow in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, His Savior, the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. That today, in that simple way, they would repent of their self and turn toward Christ Jesus. Some of Your people today who are ignoring Your word, acting in disobedience, and Your Holy Spirit has been saying, turn, turn. Oh Lord, bring them to that place before You have to bring Your hand down. Some of us in this room are under Your hand right now, and we haven't handled it very well. Give us that hope of deliverance that allows us daily to walk through discipline, knowing that it comes from the hand of a loving Father who has thoughts toward us and has plans for us, which is our shalom, not evil, to give us a future and a hope. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. We have some video announcements this morning. Check it out. Derek is gone today, so we just thought, you know, y'all love Derek so much, we're going to have his smiling face here.
Let me do the intro, okay? Okay, hi, I'm Laura. I'm the art director, and you know, we used to do all the video announcements, and everyone just loved those, so we thought we'd kind of bring them. I'll do the intro. So we thought we'd bring them back. We've had lots of people asking if we would do it again, and I don't know, maybe just one person asked, but that's okay. I know many more of you actually would love to see them, so we're going to do them again. So I thought what we'd do is have Derek and I are going to kind of trade off on the announcements. He can do one, and then I can do one, and he can do one, and I can finish off or something. Okay, so let's start. All right, and I know how much you all love Derek, and he's going to be out of town this weekend. So,
well, hey,
we'll
church.
Let you start.
Yeah. So first of all, we have a leadership conference coming up August 22nd and 23rd. It's $10 a person. Friday night, we're going to be exploring the power of vision. James is going to be teaching. And then Saturday, we're going to be going through What's Best Next, a book by Matt Perman on how to be productive and how the gospel actually makes us productive. You really want to sign up for this, you can register online or you can register out in the foyer today. It's going to be really awesome. There's going to be food Friday night. We'll have a little small breakfast Saturday and lunch Saturday as well. Mm-hmm. Invite your friends, coworkers for Saturday. It's going to be a lot of fun, a lot of team building, a lot
great.
Of excitement for leadership. And then second, we have our small groups coming up. That happens September 7th. All of our small groups begin then. There's a small group card actually that you should have gotten when you came in the front door today. And you can also pick one up in the main sanctuary foyer at the welcome desk as well. All of our small groups, including family groups, marriage groups, freedom groups, men's and women's groups, they're all going to be located on that card. You definitely want to take advantage of those. Those are on Sunday mornings and on Wednesday nights, starting September 7th and September 10th. Finally, there is a new Bible study curriculum also launching in our Life Bible Studies. It's called Explore the Bible. The general editor was David Jeremiah, if you're familiar with him, a great Bible scholar, preacher. And we're really excited about this. This is a more of a verse-by-verse walkthrough. It's going to tie the whole family together. The Gospel Project kind of did that a little bit. This does it way better. They're family memory verses, all the way from adults down to the very preschool, toddler, and even infant rooms. They're studying the same exact thing all the way through. So take advantage of those resources. We want the family to be able to study the Word of God together effectively. It's going to be an awesome time. It's a verse-by-verse study. So look out for those three things. They're really incredible. Love you guys. You guys have a great week. We'll see you.
Okay, well, we'll see you next week.
God bless you. Have a wonderful day. By the way, give your money and your card as you go out the door. I know God's been speaking to you, some of you, about that money. I need a new jet. My son is out of town this weekend.